As you turn to our evening text, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, let me extend my personal thanks for the privilege to be here. I think it's my honor to be entrusted to a pulpit is something, and to be among friends is heartwarming. The worship has really been wonderful. It's good to sing these hymns and just to be in your presence. So I'm grateful for the privilege to be here and grateful to be able to reflect upon the things that we've been thinking about today and as we close this evening, focusing upon the mind of the heart. Our passage, as I said, is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we reflect again upon the infinite condescension of the Word become flesh, Christ descending and taking our nature upon himself in order that he might redeem us from our sins, that he would rescue us from our plight, and that he might become a sympathetic high priest. We glory on this day in particular in the gospel, a day which Christ claimed for himself in his victorious resurrection from the dead, proving that the grave had no claim upon him, who now sits at your right hand with all rule, authority, and power, dominion under his feet. This is the great King, the King of Kings that we serve. And Father, we greatly desire his presence with us this evening by the Holy Spirit, that he would lift our hearts to himself, and that once again, for even just a few brief moments, that we would see our lives as we should, from the way in which you see us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Arthur Kuschke was the librarian at Westminster Seminary for 35 years. He was my friend and, in one sense, my mentor. I believe his sister was a member of this congregation. Arthur used to say, "When are we going to learn to see ourselves as God sees us?" And I think this is a passage that helps us very much in this perspective, how we ought to see ourselves and to see ourselves from God's perspective. And as we began this day in Sunday school, thinking upon the heart and its functions and thinking upon, firstly, the will of the heart, which is what shapes our choices and our decisions, our resolve or lack thereof. And then this morning service, thinking of the desires of the heart and the need for a pure heart, that our affections would be set upon the right things. We close this evening by turning our attention to the mind of the heart. Because in Scripture, as I said this morning in Sunday school, it attaches our thought life to the heart. Whereas we as Westerners who have been impacted by Greek philosophy think of those things in the head somewhere. A category Scripture doesn't really know what to do with. It says these things are generated. Our thought life, our meditations, all of our plans, all of our designs, our beliefs, our convictions, these all flow from our hearts or the mind of the heart. And so many times in Scripture, it talks about the heart directly as it's encompassed by the heart. It should not surprise us in one sense that Paul unfolds in 11 chapters of the book of Romans the wonderful mercy of God in the gospel. And then as he turns that corner in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he begins to unfold the practical significance of what it means to be saved by this great God. How does he begin? He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." It must begin here. It involves your mind and your thinking. This is an important aspect to what it means to be a Christian, to think in the right way. And of course, this is the wonderful thing of the gospel. This is exactly what Christ has done, as he has powerfully called us to himself. And notice how Paul assumes much of the gospel and how he begins here. He assumes that you have been raised with Christ. This is how he begins. He assumes this and he moves on And he's saying that just as you have died with Christ, so also you've been raised with him. Which is to say that when Christ went to the cross, your names were engraved upon his hands, all that you would do, all of your sin, everything about you, and yet he went to the cross. He took you there with him. And Christ was dead for you. He was your substitute. He died for the curse and the condemnation of your sin. But he was raised. And we were raised with him. And just as Christ was made alive, we too have been made alive by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit when God called us. But that effectual calling, as we call it in our circles, is not just the renewing of our will and our desires. It's also the enlightening of our mind. Where God came with that truth that set us free for the first time for many of us in this room. It was literally the first time we could see clearly and see our lives and see them in relationship to this world, but see them in relationship to him, to see ourselves as he sees us and to see that desperate, desperate need for Christ and to cling to him, to run to him, to trust him and to believe upon him and to love him. Paul assumes this. He assumes this. He assumes that just as you died with Christ, you've been raised with Christ. And therefore, in principle, where is your life? That's how he begins. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Seek. It's that word that we find throughout Scripture of somebody who is deliberately searching, somebody who is on a mission. Everything becomes oriented in this. You're all in. You're fully committed. All of your heart is bound up in this particular seeking. What does Jeremiah says? God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's what we're talking about here. The seeking is about the direction of your life. But then he says, set your minds. This is the direction of your thinking. This is one word in Greek, but it's a special word. It's an important word. It's probably no shock to you that John Owen writes many words about this one word. And he shows how our affections are cut up with this word, this idea, because it's not just about having a thought. It's about the trajectory of your thoughts. To set your minds refers to the disposition of your thinking. The NIV says your attitude. It's a helpful way of getting at this as well. And so this is found in Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Two different trajectories, two different aims, two different lives. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And there he's talking about counting others as more significant than yourself. He said, this is the very mindset of Christ, that he humbled himself out of consideration to your desperate need for forgiveness and grace. And he said, this should be where you set your mind as well, to have the mind of him and to consider the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ as more significant than your own. It's not a random thought. It's a whole direction. It's a life course. And rather significantly, we see this in Matthew 16, where Jesus has just told his disciples that he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be handed over and crucified and killed. And as Peter says, no, never, this should not happen. And our Lord rebukes Peter. He sees what's behind this. And what does he say? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Why is he rebuking Peter in this way? He's heard this voice before. This is not some sort of random thought. This is a whole orientation of thinking that stands absolutely opposed to the will of God, to the agenda that Christ has announced again and again. He must follow this path of suffering in the cross in order to bring salvation. Get behind me. You're not thinking the right way. And so you see, as these other examples show us, this is all about how our thinking is never a collection of random ideas. It's always running in a certain direction. It's committed to a particular trajectory. All of your thoughts and all of my thoughts have an agenda. They're moved. They're motivated. They have an ambition. We would say they trend in a certain direction. Somebody has put it this way. Man is always aiming at something. And this is Paul's concern here. Because you see, in the Word of God, reasoning is never restricted to your capacity to think or the content of your thinking. It's concern about the direction of your thinking. As we saw this morning, all of our thoughts are shaped by the state of the whole heart. Whether it's polluted, deceived, as we heard earlier from Jeremiah, whether it's lost in sin, or whether it's sanctified. Because our thoughts move in accordance with the will. They move in a willful direction. They move in accordance with what we love. It was the Puritan Richard Sibbes who put it this way: what the heart liketh best, the mind studieth most. What you love, that's what you're going to think upon. Your whole heart is disposed towards that. That's what you're going to meditate upon. Romans 1 proves this, as it speaks about that pitiful state of the heart of an unbeliever who is suppressing God's righteousness unrighteously, who suppresses the truth. It's blatantly obvious. It's before his eyes that God is there, his glory, his magnificent power. But what does his thought life do? His thought life pursues the direction of his heart, which is hardened. And therefore, it says there, he's given over to a debased mind, to futile thinking, to error, to foolishness, to a mind that is hostile to God. Again and again, Paul piles up all these terms to describe somebody whose thinking is heading in the wrong direction. It's set upon the wrong things. It's not just about our thoughts. It's about our thinking. And so what Paul is saying here, you need to commit your mind to run along that path that leads to things above. And so look what he says. He set your mind on the things that are above. Verses 1 and 2, he repeats this line. This is where Christ is seated. Now, as you read this, you see that word above. You and I both know instinctively he's talking about heaven. And he is. He's talking about heaven. But he does not say heaven. And it could be that Paul intends something more than what you and I usually think. Notice Paul does not say here, set your mind on the future that awaits us in glory. He does not say, set your mind upon the eternal life to come. He does this in other places. Does it in Romans 8. He says these present sufferings don't compare to the glory to be revealed in us. He could have said something like that, but he doesn't. He simply says, set your mind on the things that are above. And it could perhaps smoke out the fact that many of us, when we think about heaven, what are we thinking upon? A future reality. That primarily when we hear the word heaven, we think about the future, or perhaps even exclusively. You say heaven, I think of the future. Harry Blaemeyers, in his book on the Christian mind, puts it this way. Is it possible that the only difference between the Christian and the secularist is the Christian believes in a life to follow and the secularist does not? But the daily life is thought of and talked about in exactly the same way. Just like the world, only materialistically and naturally. That world of heaven is only a world to come. It's a life to come. But heaven is both. It's both the life to come and the life above. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, that we should not think of heaven as merely a future reality. We need to think upon where life is right now. Where is the epicenter of your life right now? Where is the one who sets the agenda of your life? Where is your peace and your life and your joy? Where is it all centered? Where is it all coming from right now? That's what he's getting at. It's our life above right now. Our lives need to be oriented more by heaven than earth. Heaven is a greater reality than earth in many ways, if you want to think about it that way. But he's saying, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And what Paul is doing, he's reminding us, where is the true source of spiritual life? Everything you need is seated at the right hand of God. There are two different viewpoints of life. There are two different starting points. There's an earthly perspective and there's a heavenly perspective. Paul talks about this in Philippians 3. He talks about these ones who oppose this ministry, whose God is their stomachs. And what does he say? He says, their minds are set on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a completely different orientation. It's a completely different starting point. And you see, it's faith that lays hold of the world above. Why? Because that's where our life is. Our life is above. And it's faith that lays hold of things that are unseen. Remember how Hebrews unfolds, the roll call of faith? How does it begin? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. It's a conviction of those things that we cannot grasp with our hands, but the eyes of faith can see. And Gerhardus Voss puts it this way. He says, in the book of Hebrews, faith apprehends the unseen realities. It lays hold of another world. Faith, considered in this way, is a frame of mind. And as you think of Hebrews 11, it doesn't really give us a definition of faith. It gives us a description of what happens through faith. It's telling us all the things that are possible because of our forefathers and our foremothers who went before us, what they're able to lay hold of because they saw they were not citizens of this world, but they saw the world above. It shows us what's possible because of this mindset of faith. Voss also says, think of Abraham. Faith is just another word for heavenly mindedness. We see many instances of this idea of a heavenly mindset. Think of the prodigal son. You know this parable well. Maybe it's one of the most well-known parables there is. And when his eyes are open, Scripture says he came to himself and he came home and he addressed his father. What are the first words out of his mouth? I have sinned against heaven and against you. He saw first things first. He saw his life relative to heaven and the God of heaven. John the Baptist, his disciples come to him and they're complaining. All of our guys are going to that other man you were speaking of. We're losing our disciples. And John the Baptist says, a man cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. He understood his ministry. He saw his ministry from that present perspective of heavenly mindedness. And what we're seeing here is that how supernaturalism is key to the Christian, how heavenly mindedness is a spiritual mindedness. This is key for us. And as somebody has said about the contemporary church, like Esau, we have sold our heavenly birthright for a mess of earthly stew. But the key to the Christian life is to see your connection to the things above right now, today. But where is your life? And there's a cosmic battle between good and evil, between all the universe, and it cuts right down the middle of all things. And we're in that battle right now. You and I are working right now for Christ's name, for the sake of his kingdom and his name and his people. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6? We battle against this present darkness. He's not speaking of a future battle. He's saying the battle you and I are in right now, what's taking place. And so this supernatural mindset, this is vital in our collision against that secular mindset that is speaking to us every day. It's on loudspeakers. It's being screamed at us that your life is hidden here. Your life is right now. Your life isn't what you touch and what you see. And Paul is saying that's not true. I think it's interesting that when Christ fed the 5,000 in Matthew 14, and he takes those fish and loaves in his hands, have you ever noticed what it says? That Christ looked up to heaven. He looked to heaven and said a blessing. He had taught his disciples to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. What is he doing? He's thanking his Father for this daily bread. Even Christ looking to heaven. I don't think that's any accident. I don't think it's any accident when he teaches us to pray. How do you begin? Our Father who art in heaven. It starts with that heavenly mindset immediately. As we consider how to do his will, to do it on earth as it is in heaven. And when we're asking God to lead us not into temptation, to deliver us from evil, evil in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, it's a prayer that is encompassed and saturated with a heavenly mindset. We have this all over Scripture. And God gives to us means of grace that help us in this. Think of what prayer is. What is prayer? Prayer is the measure of how heavenly-minded we are. Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Do you see? Do you really see? Do you see your need for him today? Do you see the need today to draw strength from heaven today for your battle and your help? It's the measure of our heavenly mindedness, but it's also the source of strength for our heavenly mindedness. It's what fortifies, it builds us up. It gives us this fresh perspective, and it reminds us when we're on our knees, my life is above, seated with Christ. I'm looking to him presently as my prophet, priest, and king. This is a tremendous source of strength. But so is the Lord's day. It's a day in which we get retooled and reminded about where is my life, and to get perspective. The great hymns that we sing always bring back the great themes of life and death and heaven and hell. And whenever we take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are partaking of something that is merely a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, to look forward to that. And the Word of God, as it is unfolded by the minister of the gospel, this is what helps us. It sets our minds aright. It renews us. It shows us what is the truth. It puts everything, all of our thoughts, in order. And if you think about it, what is that ministry of the Word like? Well, let's consider how it was done in the Old Testament. Isaiah, what did he see? He was shown a vision of heaven and his calling. Ezekiel, wills within wills. They're shown a bit of heaven. And what are the prophets doing then? It's like they had one foot planted in heaven, another foot planted on earth, bringing that word from that other world into this world to give the people of God perspective. This is how God sees you. This is how God sees your life, and whether it's for judgment or for salvation or the promises of forgiveness, they needed that heavenly light to come from that prophet who lived and inhabited and so much of his mind and heart was from this other world, from heaven, bringing that world that comes crashing through into this world, intruding upon us with God's grace and truth. That's what a minister of the gospel does every Sunday in this pulpit. He has that foot planted in that other world to bring you truth and grace in the other world. And I would tell you that's part of the appeal of Christian worship to the unbeliever. The appeal of Christian love to other people is that they see something that transcends any explanation of this world. And Christ says, this is how people know that we're his disciples, because of the way we treated each other. And people come and they sense this, they see this. And it has the fragrance of something more than this world can explain. But the same is true of Christian worship. They get the sense that something greater is happening here. Someone greater is being worshipped here. They have the fragrance of something this world cannot supply and cannot give. That's the beauty of Christian worship. You could put it this way. Our relevancy is found in our irrelevancy. People want to come to get something practical from the sermon, and they should. But we also need, on a continuous basis, to be reminded that this world is not my home. I need to be reminded of the one who is ruling in his supremacy over this world. I need to taste something of that world above. And I count on the Lord's Day for it to happen. Just to escape for a few moments all the troubles of this world and to realize there's a greater agenda of one who's in absolute control of all these things. And he wants nothing more but to pour out his love upon his people this day, to tell you not to be afraid. I am in control. My promises are true. I will carry you through. I am your life. And that's what Paul is saying. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he says hidden, it has kind of two nuances. Hidden means it's something that is secured. And what he's saying here is that your union with Christ is real, solid. But doesn't always feel that way. Doesn't always feel strong or certain or safe. It feels threatened by my own sin and by our doubts or by the lies of this world or my neglecting the means of grace like prayer. But he's saying your life is inseparably joined to Christ by a bond that cannot be broken. Isn't it interesting that Paul says there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? That our life is guarded? Just as Moses said in Exodus 3 that He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. Okay, he didn't put it that way. The hymn writer did. But the same is true for us, that we're hidden with Christ in God, not in the world. Our life is not hidden in the false promises and the lies of this world. It's built into the bedrock of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness and his unchangeable purposes and all of his promises that are for my good. And what he's saying is that your life is hidden. It's not without protection, nor is it without direction. It has an anchor. It has a center. You've been laying up your treasures in heaven because they're secured there, just as you are. So hidden means secured. But hidden means something unseen. If we really want to secure something, we hide it away where nobody else can see it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, our Lord said in Matthew 13. And again, what he's saying is our union with Christ is real, but it is veiled. It's not always seen. And again, sometimes it's veiled by my own sin, by the voices of the world. It's veiled because I'm not praying. It's veiled because I'm suffering terribly in this season. And it's certainly hidden from a world that cannot possibly understand. Could not possibly understand or see all that Christ is to us. But it's not hidden from God. And it's not hidden from eyes of faith. In fact, it's something that wants to break out in glory. It's something that wants to be revealed, especially as we look for the one in whom we trust, but have not yet seen, but will. And that's how he ends when he says, when Christ appears. And of course, here he's speaking about the second coming of Christ, that last day at the very end of the ages. Christ's first coming, that was in humility. But this second coming, this is in exalted power and glory. And what Christ is and all that he is, which has been hidden from most, then it will be revealed for all to see. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. But that future coming of Christ, it does not mean merely judgment upon the world. It also means the completion of your redemption. When Christ appears, Scripture tells us, then we will appear with him in glory. When Christ appears to reveal who he is, then it will appear what you are and whose you are and all that you have that has been secured in Christ. And as Paul says, you died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You are seated with Christ and exalted with him. You will also be with him in his return. Romans 8:17 says, if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. And of course, what we're referring to is how our bodies will be transformed, glorified to be like Christ, made to be like him, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20. Notice how he puts it. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We will be conformed to Christ in his resurrected glory, fit for heaven, our true home. And think of this, brothers and sisters, our minds no longer in that constant battle and friction with sin, no longer attacked by earthly thoughts. No longer will we ever have to say no. Our minds will be perfectly holy. Our desires absolutely pure. Our will unchangeably good. Why is that the case? It's because Christ is your life. And what has been hidden in him will be revealed with him on that day. Our life is already secured in him, hidden in him, in principle, in power, and in truth. And the truth of this Spirit is transforming our hearts every Lord's Day, every time we counsel alone with him in Scripture, every time we go to him in our knees, our minds are being transformed. But our life will be revealed with him in person and in glory. All of our thoughts, all of our outlook, we're focusing upon things above. That life that is hidden in the ascension of Christ now will be revealed in the appearing of Christ. Christ has always been the way and the truth and the life. He has always been the way of life, of the abundant life, but he is the way to life and to eternal life. and the trajectory of the very best of our thoughts were pointing in this direction all along. What we were seeking, what we were setting our minds upon, what we are setting our minds upon is in heaven. And your life, it's safely hidden in Christ now. But he will lead you there all the way, because he is saving and helping and keeping and loving. He is with you to the very end. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ways in which you continue to train us by it to set our minds on things above. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not of this world, and yet it has several embassies in this world. And this is one this evening, this church. It is a light of truth and grace to this dark world. A reminder every time this congregation gathers together that our citizenship is not here. Our calling is, our responsibility is, our duties are, but not our citizenship, not our life, not the heart of our hearts. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the way in which your word corrects us and trains us gently in the way of truth. And we thank you for this day that lifts our hearts up to heaven and reminds us that all that is lasting, all that is good and precious to us is in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.